before the break, we were to look at the clause in Luke 24, verse 29, where it says, "For it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." That's their justification. It's not that the travelers, that at least who accompanied these two individuals, could not travel further before it is dark, but they refuse, or at least in their mind, they reasoned that it is getting late. So it will be best for Jesus to break his travel with a night stop. Now that's what we're talking about, being sensitive. They imagine themselves traveling alone, late in the evening. The dangers is coming. What did the person face? So, in being sensitive, they are putting themselves in the lone traveler's position, even though they didn't know it was Jesus at that point. So then all we're saying is, we have to remember that these disciples had no knowledge of whom they were inviting. They were merely showing compassion or hospitality to a fellow human being, as they thought. Furthermore, Jesus' exposition of the scriptures might have captivated them, that they wanted to hear some more. It's usually a sign of being spiritually alive when one is eager to hear more of the exposition of the Word of God. Those who are interested in that, they do everything in their power to get themselves aligned with those who can provide them exposition of the scripture. Now there's no way though to get around what we have here in this passage then than to recognize that these two disciples were compassionate, sensitive, or hospitable, that they invited Jesus to their residence or their lodging place for the night, just with such a justification that he could not refuse their invitation. Therefore, Jesus accepted their offer, as in the last sentence of verse 29, when he said, "So he went in to stay with them." We're not told where Jesus went in to stay with these disciples. It could be, as we previously stated, that they were from the village of Emmaus. In that case, it would have been their house. Or it could have been an inn that they stayed and invited Jesus to join them. We don't know. Of course, that's really not important for this narrative, because there are too many things people are so curious about, which even if they know it, it don't add anything to their spiritual life. That's one of those things. What's important here is that Jesus went to a house or a shelter that the two disciples intended to spend the night. Now though, something unusual happened when they sat down to eat their meal. What is that, you may ask? Well, Jesus' action described in verse 30, when it says, "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them." Now, we believe that these two men furnished the food, not Jesus himself. But then remember that it is the two men that invited Jesus to spend the night with them. So, when he, as the invited guest, took charge of the meal and blessed it and gave it to them, that would have been considered presumptuous, a very presumptuous act on the part of the guest, except that here Jesus was no ordinary guest. He was no ordinary human being. Furthermore, Jesus, in serving those who invited him as their guest, has actually done something that runs contrary to the practice of hospitality at that time. You see, according to the ancient custom, ancient Eastern custom with respect to guests. A guest was considered the lord of the house during his stay, so that the host was actually the servant of his guest. But here, Jesus reversed the situation in that he served as a servant to his host. That's unusual. So his action, although contrary to the custom, was quite significant. The significance is that Jesus was renewing a broken covenant of friendship. Renewing a broken covenant of friendship. For you see, among the Oriental at that time, when a covenant of friendship has been broken, then it can be renewed by the parties sharing meal together. Jesus' disciples broke covenant of friendship with him because they deserted him. So when he broke bread with these two disciples, he was actually renewing his covenant of friendship with them. Of course, the two disciples did not know, at least at that point, understand what Jesus did. Furthermore, Jesus' abnormal practice should have caused the two disciples to begin to suspect that something was unusual about this guest. But because they were kept from recognizing Jesus, it did not occur to them that their guest was the resurrected Jesus that it was talking about. Now, there are those who, because of Jesus' action of blessing the bread and giving it to the two disciples, and because that is similar to the institution of the Lord's Supper, maintain that Jesus actually celebrated the Lord's Supper with these two disciples. Now, see, there are many things that when you read the scripture, you can try to make things out of them whatever you want to. But that doesn't mean you're right. In most cases, if you don't know the custom, the tradition, you're doing what is called just mere guessing. Your guess is as good as the next person. Some of these things have to be explained by understanding the culture. And see how those to whom whatever it is addressed will understand it. So, these people, they say, well, you know, when Jesus did this, he celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now, this could not be true for at least two reasons. The first, these two disciples would not have understood it that way. Why? Since they were not present with the 12 when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So, to them, this was merely an ordinary meal. Only 12 of his disciples were there, because one of them left. The others weren't there, so they didn't know that Jesus had established this. So to say because he broke bread here and blessed it, that that's the Lord's Supper. No, it's not. Secondly, Jesus had indicated that he would not again celebrate the Lord's Supper with his disciples until his second coming, as per se, because of what he said in Luke 22, verse 18. Luke 22 verse 18. It reads, "For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So then, be that as it may, you can see why we don't believe those who say Lord's Supper. So be that as it may, it seemed that Jesus wanted then to establish this covenant of friendship through sharing meal with the two disciples before he revealed himself to them. Therefore, as soon as the disciples began to eat, probably Jesus ate, it didn't say, but more likely he did. Jesus revealed himself to them. As we read then, while we study in Luke 24 verse 31, he says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. Now there are several speculations that have been given concerning this recognition of Jesus by the two disciples. Some say that while Jesus blessed the bread, they recognized his voice. Others say that it was as he handed the bread to them that they saw the marks of the nails of his crucifixion. Well, these are interesting speculations, but nothing in the text remotely supports these speculations. Therefore, we should be content with the fact that God did something to the disciples so they were able to recognize Jesus. So we should observe that God opened the eyes of these disciples so they could recognize Jesus Christ. But then I submit to you that without their invitation of Jesus to join them, they would not have had this privilege of Jesus revealing himself to them. You know, there are people who they treat you one way. Once they know your identity, they treat you another way. That shouldn't be the case if you're a sensitive person. So, there is a sense that their hospitality paid off. But once Jesus revealed himself to them, he immediately left them. Now, there is an important doctrine that we need to focus from this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the two disciples traveling to Emmaus. We have stated the principle that Jesus will make himself real to you when you are compassionate or hospitable. But the doctrine that is related to this principle is that there is great blessing in being compassionate or hospitable to strangers. The scripture contains several illustrations of this doctrine. So I'll take you through some examples. Abraham entertained three men who happened to be the Lord and two angels, as we read in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 18 verses 1 through 5. And hold on to that Genesis because we're going to spend some few time there. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 1, reads, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Now, he didn't know who they were, but he has that spirit of hospitality that he has. So when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, Do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now there are some customs or cultures that's just the way you know that you're welcome in their house. They have to offer you something to eat. You don't come to their house without them offering you something to eat. And you dare not refuse it either, because they will consider it an insult. So here, you see that custom coming through. So let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant, he still didn't know who they were. He just took them honorary travelers. Strangers, he wants to help. Very well, they answered, do as you say. Now, Abraham's hospitality resulted in the final promise of Sarah having a son, Isaac. This is still in Genesis 18. Look at verse 10. He reads, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him, and he read the whole story, and she was chuckling. She just couldn't believe what are these people talking about? What is this man talking about? How can a woman who's past menopause be pregnant? I mean, you could have her laugh and all that, but, the Lord said, she didn't do it aloud. The Lord said, why is she laughing? Abraham said, I didn't hear any laughter. But anyway, the point being that here is part of his blessing. He entertained strangers, and part of the blessing is an assured promise of a child a year from that time. But this was not the only blessing of Abraham for entertaining strangers. And Sarah, as we know, because these strangers that he entertained, we know now, one of them is the Lord himself, and two angels. And so, the other blessing he got was, Abraham was blessed with privileged information. Privileged information. Now, many of us don't realize that if you have some kind of information, it shows that you're a privileged person. And that is beneficial. Now, we all here in this congregation, we have privileged information. What is that? Things we study in the scripture, because a whole lot of you don't know them. And privileged information is very valuable. Now, the way I can only illustrate it to you is to use what happens in the stock market, in Wall Street, inside trading. Somebody gets that inside information, they make millions. It's illegal. I don't keep them from doing it. But you see what I'm saying? Privileged information is a blessing. And the one we are receiving as believers, we are knowing things from the scripture that the rest of the world have no clue. So we're privileged. So it's a blessing to have that. Now, you don't recognize it, that's why some of you don't take it seriously. But those who do, I know you do, take it very seriously. Well, in any case, the Lord disclosing this privileged information to him, the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we read in verses 20 through 21 of the same Genesis 18. Look at verse 20. It says, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous. Now that's amazing to me, because we studied this in the past. He didn't say their sins. Sin. Some particular sin, which is homosexuality. People don't like it. That's a business. But that's what the scripture says. It's a sin. Verse 21, it says that all that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. It's not that the Lord doesn't know. He was just acting out things so for our benefit, so that he probably, who knows, the angelic world needed to be convinced, since he had two angels with him, he had to take them to go and verify what, you know, he told him. Because they're not omniscient as he is the Lord. Well, as a result of this disclosure then, Abraham pleaded with the Lord about the righteous in Sodom, that, you know, ultimately his concern was his nephew, so to say, Lot. And he was preserved. But then Lot himself showed the same spirit of hospitality to the two angels that came to destroy Sodom. Although he himself did not know they were angels. He didn't know that. He just saw, coming back from farm, and saw two men alone hanging around with in the market square and all other people hovering around them. You know, as they say, these men who are inflamed with homosexuality have some seen some meat, as they say. And so they were hovering around. And here comes Lot. Seeing them, the spirit of hospitality kicked in. And he invited them. This we know from same Genesis still there. Look at the 19th chapter, the next chapter. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 3 reads, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. 'My lords,' he said, 'please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning.'" No, he was resting there. "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Well, we don't, you know, we've studied the details of that, but the thing, though, is that here is a man who had become hospitable to strangers. The blessing that came to Lot for his hospitality towards these two angels, that he didn't know they were angels, was his escape from the destruction of Sodom. Sodom was destroyed, but he wasn't. Abraham and Lot entertained the Lord and angelic beings without being aware of it. But there were others in the scripture who entertained human beings who were strangers and were blessed for it. Rahab, at that time a prostitute, sheltered Israel's spies, according to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua 6. Hold on to Joshua, because the next passage is still in Joshua. Joshua, we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 1 now. And also verses 12 through 13. Joshua 1, chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go, look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute, named Rahab and stayed there. Look at verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Now, this woman extended hospitality, even though she was a prostitute. But she had a character. Hospitality in her. So, Rahab's request was granted. So that her blessing was that when Israel then conquered Jericho, she and her family were spared. This according to Lucas chapter 6, the same Joshua. Joshua Joshua 6:25, he reads, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because here's the reason, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. But this day, remember the time it was written. So we see this Gentile woman showing hospitality, and she was blessed for it. Now the Shunammite woman was hospitable to Prophet Elisha. And her blessing was bearing a child after she lost hope of having a child. As we read in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 17. We begin reading 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, one day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there. Now, you see how the Lord, you can never say it's one or this. He can use whatever he wants. Now, you recall that Elijah was provided for using a widow who had nothing. But now, God decided to use a well-to-do woman. So, he said, a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her, husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. Now that's, you can tell that this wife is a very sensitive woman. And many times, as many men are just not really hospitable enough, they have to be applauded and nodded by their wives. And that's just what we see here. And sometimes, there are people who just don't think. They don't care about anything around them. So it doesn't appear to them that they need to be sensitive to somebody. And so maybe, as the Lord have his things, you may be an insensitive person as a man, or vice versa as a woman, and your spouse will be the other way, to keep pulling you to where you recognize that you need to be sensitive and hospitable to people. So that was the case here. So verse 11 says, one day, when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant, Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? She replied, I have home among my people. In other words, all she really was and said, no, I don't really have any problem. More or less, there's nothing I want you to do for me. Well, verse 14 says, what can be done for her? Elisha asked. See, Elisha didn't stop there. Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. In other words, don't ridicule me. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. In other words, read the whole story, eventually that son actually died. And the woman, more or less, same for Elisha and said, well, I didn't ask for a son. Why do you want to torture me by giving me, have a child and then let that child die? And of course, Elisha prayed and the child was brought back to life. So, that was a blessing for being hospitable to the prophet. Now, the illustrations we have so far cited have been taken from the Hebrew scriptures. That's the Old Testament. And so should suffice to demonstrate the validity of this doctrine. However, there is one example of this doctrine in the New Testament that's worth noting. It is the blessing that came to Publius, who received the Apostle Paul into his house in Malta after he had suffered shipwreck. The blessing that came to him, to Publius, was the healing of his father and many other sick people in the island of Malta. As we read in Acts chapter 28, verses 7 and 8. Acts chapter 28, beginning reading at verse 7. It reads, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. See that word? His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. So you see, that was a blessing that came as a result of being hospitable. So you see, the doctrine that there is blessing that comes to those who are hospitable to strangers is one that is then illustrated several times in the scripture. But then, there is a direct command to do so in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. It reads, this is a command. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, if a person obeys this command, he can expect God's blessing according to the pattern of this doctrine. Now you may think that it's a doctrine that worked only in the past, but that's not true. I am personally aware of a case where a woman living in Los Angeles around in about 1988 had entertained two strangers in her house. And before she went to bed, had requested that the man involved should pray for her about her need. The man prayed, not knowing exactly what it was, I believe. And about a year later on, the woman called the man to tell her that she had tried unsuccessfully to have a child for several years. But after that man visited her home and prayed for her and her husband, she became pregnant and had a baby. Now, doesn't that seem like what Elisha did? Isn't it similar? So to me though, that is a modern day example of this doctrine. I could give you some others, but that should suffice. So in any event, the principle that we want to emphasize is that if you want Jesus to be real to you, then you should obey his instruction that will cause you to be compassionate to others, especially strangers. The Lord will not make himself real to you without this element of obedience to him. So that brings us in to the final general point of the message that we're considering in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. A fourth and general point of this message is this. When Jesus makes himself real to you, then you should be an excited witness for him. Excited witness for him. Now, before we consider the evidence for this general point, we should recognize that expounding of the scriptures draws two kinds of emotions from people, either negatively or positively. Now there are those who react positively with amazement, while others react with anger, that they will want to silence the teacher of the word of God. Now both of these emotions were displayed during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ by the people and the Jewish religious authorities. As we read, for example, in Mark chapter 11, verse 18. Mark chapter 11, verse 18. He reads, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So the fact that the expanding of scripture draws emotions out of people is demonstrated then by the confession of the two disciples to each other after Jesus had revealed himself to them and had left them. Their confession is given where we're studying Luke 24 verse 32, because here's what it reads. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Now, what really does it mean here that when the two disciples said, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" Certainly, this is an emotional response. No doubt about that. Now, you see, the word "burn" is translated from a Greek verb that, in a literal sense, means to cause to be lighted or to be on fire. In our context, it is used in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, that refers to an emotional experience. The sense is similar to what we say in the English when a person is passionate about something. We say he or she is on fire for whatever is the object of that passion. So when the disciples say that their hearts were burning with them, they meant they were moved by Jesus' exposition of the scripture. Now, they could be moved in one of two ways. They could have been moved to resent what he explained to them, or they were moved to accept it. These are all the only two options. Anytime you hear the teaching of the word, that's the only two options. Now, it seems to me that it is this latter sense that they were moved. In effect, as Jesus expanded the scripture about himself, he led the two disciples into a higher desire for a better understanding of Jesus. Now, their misunderstanding of what happened to Jesus was removed, and they were no doubt getting more excited about what they heard regarding Jesus, and so we are developing the tendency to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. At that point, before they actually knew about it. So the excitement of the two disciples was evident in their action of returning immediately to Jerusalem, as stated in the first sentence of verse 33, where we're studying. Verse 33 says, "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem." Now, there are two factors that help in understanding that the two disciples were excited. The first factor is the immediate return to Jerusalem. A second factor is that they disregarded the time of the day it was. You recall that the reason they invited Jesus to spend the night with them was because it was getting late. But after Jesus revealed himself to them, they did not consider the fact that the day was almost over. So they proceeded to return to Jerusalem, disregarding any danger on the way to Jerusalem. So they were excited. Now, this action is definitely one that comes from excitement. Now, it's from this excitement of the two disciples that we then derive the general fourth point that we have just stated. Now, these two disciples were certainly so excited that they hurried to Jerusalem, to where evidently the disciples had gathered. As we read in the next sentence of verse 33, where it says, "There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together." Now, the phrase "with them" refers to the other disciples of Jesus that had assembled in Jerusalem. This will no doubt include those women who had discovered the empty tomb of Jesus and received information about Jesus' resurrection. So it is our point then that once Jesus makes himself real to you, that you should be excited and obliged to tell others about him. This point is derived from the action of the two disciples. On returning to Jerusalem, the very first thing they did was to confirm the truth of resurrection. Listen to the very first thing they said in verse 34. It reads, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Now you can sense their excitement in that they put forth the confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus before giving any details as to how they were assured of this message. They not only stated that resurrection was true, but they confirmed Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to Peter, whom they describe here as Simon. The information supplied by the two disciples indicate that the Lord appeared to Peter separately, although no other gospel record makes mention of this. But the Apostle Paul confirmed the same truth in that he mentioned the fact that Jesus appeared to Peter first before his appearance to the other apostles that he described with the technical term D12, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 is a confirmation of what we just said about the Lord appearing to Peter first. Because it says, "And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. So in any case, the two disciples were so excited that they had to put out the message of the resurrection first. But after they had announced the resurrection, then they proceeded to provide the details of how they knew that the resurrection was true. It is this provision of the details as then given in the summary from 2 in verse 35 of Luke 24, where we're studying. Verse 35 reads, "Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." It would seem that the two disciples, in narrating their encounter with Jesus, would have shared with the disciples Jesus' exposition of the Hebrew Scriptures in connection with his death and resurrection. That may account for the fact that, especially Psalm 110 and Psalm 16, they were quoted many times by the early church. Now, it was after this, though, that they would have told them of their invitation to Jesus to spend an hour with them, which then led to his revealing of himself to them during the meal. Well, we have really come then to the end of our consideration of the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. But let me remind you of the central message that we have focused on for these few weeks, 3 weeks I think, and that we have also considered in detail. The message again is this: Jesus Christ is willing to make himself more real to you, the believer, so long as you are willing to interact with him through his word, so long as you are willing to be compassionate or hospitable, and when he makes himself real to you, you should be an excited witness for him. So then, do you want Jesus to make himself real to you. Is that your desire? Is that important to you? If your answer is yes, then here's the thing. You have a responsibility. Then attend seriously to the exposition of the scripture. Be obedient to his word and reflect compassion or hospitality to strangers. But remember that as Jesus became real to you, you should be excited to tell others about it. In effect, all I'm saying, one measure of how real Jesus is to you is the level of excitement about him and the gospel message. Now, people talk about things they're excited about. So if he's real to you, well, you show that excitement by talking more about him. So in any event, all I'm saying is striving to interact with Jesus through the study and application of the Word of God and Jesus Christ will certainly make himself real to you if that's what you desire as a believer. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know anything about Jesus Christ yet, or listening on the internet, and you may be filled with a lot of guilt, and you think that, he doesn't care about you, or you think you have sinned and you've failed in such a horrible way that there is no hope for you. Now, that's a lie coming from Satan. There is hope for you. Why do we say so? Because, you see, God loves you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. He stepped out of heaven into time, took on human form, lived for about 33 years without sinning. And after all that, he was arrested. They came after him, and he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hid the flock. Got up again, he asked them the same thing. But then he finally gave them permission. And they took him. Made a mockery of him. Beat him up, spit, and dragged him to Golgotha. While on that place, they nailed him to the cross, pulled it up, tore off his flesh. So he was in excruciating pain physically. But he was much more in a pain that you can never imagine, can even fathom, the last 3 hours when my sins, your sins, were being judged on the cross on him. So it doesn't matter what you have seen. It doesn't matter how horrible your life has been. He already died to pay for the penalty of your sins. So there is hope for you. Say, really? Yes. But there's a responsibility that God has also given you. Now that responsibility is described, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask, the Bible again comes to your rescue. Say, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for your sins and resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we have considered all that's necessary for you to make yourself real to us, we pray that you enable each and every one of us to strive in those endeavors so that you be more real to us. This is our request in Christ's name.